thank you very, very much. It's nice when song leader only has one song and gives you the rest of the time to... Not really. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and read what Christ says about the end of the age. Matthew 24 and verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat in the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Go to verse 32. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. The fair skies of Pompeii attracted many of the wealthy Romans who went to the seashore and to build large and beautiful villas on that lovely seaport that was there. In 63 AD, a small eruption of Mount Vesuvius caused some walls to crack and a few statues to fall and even a couple of buildings collapsed. But the people did not think too serious about it. They repaired the damage and continued to plow the fields that were rich because of the volcanic ash. In 79 AD, the mountain suddenly erupted again with great violence. The city was covered in hot burning ash and cinders. 20,000 people fled through the streets seeking escape on the seashore that was there and in the boats that were there. But the poisonous fumes and the thickening ashes literally overtook them, and many of them were caught literally in the streets. One soldier was found later still standing guard at the city gates. They didn't know the time. They couldn't know the time, nor did they pay any heed to the warning signals. The Lord Jesus is looking over another city in very grave danger. Jerusalem had become large, important, and very complacent. In spite of repeated warnings and messages from God's prophets, it continued to go through life as if nothing was ever going to happen. And even the coming into their midst of Christ, the Son of God, healing the sick and raising the dead and preaching the truth of the coming kingdom seemed to have little effect upon them. Soon he would be condemned and killed by the religious leaders. And so Jesus sat down and he began to explain to his disciples some of the things that were going to take place. He started to tell them what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And not only Jerusalem, but the whole nation as well. The disciples did like most of what people do when they hear about divine judgment or impending disaster, they simply said to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be?" It's amazing, that statement, because surely it would stand to reason that they would ask the question, "Why will these things be?" But in fact, what happens is, like so many people, they're more concerned about how long they have got than why they should escape the impending judgment that was coming. Repeated warnings seem to have very little effect upon people to make them escape from maybe what is coming upon them. Everybody knows that California is in for a major earthquake. They've been talking about it for years and years and years, and there have been some few minor ones, relatively minor ones here and there. And of course, the great thing that is, people are asking, well, when's the big one coming? And the idea is, well, how long can I stay before I really have to get out? In spite of all the evidence and the warnings, they think that somehow they can cheat the inevitable and that they can go on enjoying the pleasures of the area as long as possible. 80% of people know that this old world is going to come to an end. Quite amazing, at 9/11, when the planes flew into the Twin Towers, I don't know how many times I heard people on the media, especially, and they talked about it, and they said, "Is this Armageddon? Is this the end?" Strangely enough, I never heard one Christian ask that question at all. I don't know why, but they didn't. And of course, for the ungodly, it only lasted 2 or 3 months, and then they went back to life as normal. People know that there's going to be the end of this age. People know that God's going to wind up this old world in one form or another. And significantly, the Lord Jesus Christ met the disciples on their own ground. He says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." The time we are not told of any place in Scripture. But the signs of the coming of Christ and the judgment is everywhere. And having seen the signs, it's up to us to make the decision as to what we should do. The first thing is the warning. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. You know that summer is near. When the Lord Jesus sat down to outline the coming events about Jerusalem, he does some rather remarkable things. The important thing is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ is sitting more or less on the Mount of Olives, or right here. He starts off in the temple area of Jerusalem. Then he moves to the Mount of Olives. And the things that he speaks about are the things concerning what's going to happen to Jerusalem. In John, Christ is in the upper room, and he's explaining to the disciples what should take place concerning the church and how they should serve and wash one another's feet and be humble and to go into all the world and so on and so forth. And so what he does here, of course, he deals with the destruction of the city itself and the invasion of Jerusalem that was soon to happen when the Romans were going to come in and overthrow it, and Titus was going to be the one that was going to destroy the temple. Then Christ speaks about the end of the world system. And he says, when the world comes to near the end, he said there will be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and signs in the skies, tribulation, betrayals, false prophets, and falling away and coldness of heart. Well, it's quite a list, so it is. And most of it we can actually see beginning to happen already, even in our own country. These are things that have often characterized and preceded God's judgment at any time in history. And the critical thing about God's judgment is that once it starts, there is no turning back. There's no repentance. There's no possibility to escape. That all has to be done before the rain starts, as it were. Yeah? Once the rain starts, then it's too late, sort of thing. And so no people, no nation, no individual can escape from God's wrath when it begins to break out against a people. But like any loving parent, we see here that Christ is warning his disciples of the impending disaster. And often as a parent, of course, you well know the principle, Johnny, this is the last time I'm going to tell you or warn you, and you'd better stop what you're doing or else I'm going to have to punish you in some way or another. And I'm going to count to three at least four or five times anyway. Well, primarily the Lord is drawing a parallel here with the signs that were going to happen with that of the fig tree. And the fig tree often speaks of the nation of Israel, not specifically. But what he is showing is the fact that what happens with that fig tree was a lot of truth concerning the end of the nation. And so as a result, he draws that parallel from the signs of the fig tree. He says, when you see those new shoots, and you see those new leaves, and you see those little flowers beginning to come out, then you know that summer is near. Well, we know that very well. In this country, when the leaves begin to sprout after the winter, we begin to have hope that the winter's done for at least a couple of months anyway. And the trees are much more truthful than the groundhog. Believe me, so it is. And so when the tree begins to put forth its shoot, we say, yes, spring is here finally. The point that Christ is making cannot be avoided. And it's very, very simple, really. When we see all the signs that he's talking about here, and we see the things that are being foretold beginning to unfold, the breakdown of order on the earth and in the heavens and in people's hearts, things will not get better and better as often people hope, but in fact that's a sign that judgment is very, very near indeed. He said the heavens would be shaken. In verse 12, there'd be earthquakes and violence everywhere, and the faith will become weaker and the love of many will go cold. And he said that is very characteristic. That is what is happening. There's been more earthquakes in the last 20 years, they said, than in the previous 200 years. We see strange things happen in the heavens. And one scientist was talking on the radio, and he said, I've seen a strange phenomenon. Some of the stars are beginning to come in. You know, the Big Bang Theory, this is the way it was supposed to work, and all the stars are spreading out at billions of miles an hour. He said, some of them are beginning to come back in. And the guy interviewing him said, what does that mean? He said, you don't want to ask. It's fearful for them. They see things that are happening that are causing them great fear. And the relative calm that we experience in the world now is just a prelude to the horrors that are going to take place in maybe not to a distant future. And so Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. That's a certainty. But he said, my words will not pass away. And so the uncertainty of the future is offset by the certainty of Christ's words and the things that he even says concerning these end events. Before that generation was passed away, 40 years, before that generation passed away, everything that Christ said concerning Jerusalem and the temple came to pass exactly as he said. He said that there wouldn't be left one stone upon another. When Titus attacked the city and eventually broke into the temple, of which he said must have been of God because it was completely impossible, they set fire to it. And when they set fire to it, the gold in the temple ran down between all the rocks, and the soldiers pried all the rocks apart to get the gold out. Not one stone was left upon another. And then later the Romans came and scraped the whole city into the rubbish heap, so they did. Christ's words came to pass exactly as he said. The Jews could not believe that their city and their nation could ever be destroyed. After all, it was God's house. It was the temple. It was where they met with God. But they didn't heed the warning that Christ said on that triumphal entry when he went into the temple and saw the money changers and all the rest of them, drove them all out. He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. But he said, your house is left to you desolate. It was no longer God's house because God wasn't there. And so he said that they needed to learn and know that there was something better than that temple. And for the last 2,000 years, of course, as we know, it has been desolate. It will be rebuilt again. The Jews are certain it'll be rebuilt. In fact, after the 1967 war, they were going to start building the temple right then. For some reason, Moshe Dayan handed it back again to the Arabs. The timing wasn't right, obviously. So let's see what the days of Noah were. As it was in the days of Noah. Who could ever forget Noah and the fact that he lived so long ago and the fact that he escaped the flood that came upon the earth? They didn't like Noah, but they certainly couldn't forget him, that's for sure. Jesus Christ refers to Noah as an actual person. He refers to the flood as an actual event that took place. That's very important because many tried to deny it. It was not just a story or an illustration. It was an actual event to consider very, very carefully. And Christ is doing that here in this passage because Noah was a man that was alone. And he only obeyed God to build the ark and to be a preacher of righteousness. And even more than that, Noah was the last man of his day to ever do that. In fact, if you look at the judgments of God, just on the side, if you look at the judgments of God, God always waits till the very last person before judgment falls. He did that with Lot in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know. And he does it here with Noah in the flood as well. But what were the days really like? Well, several things we notice. In Genesis chapter 6 there, we see the aspect that there was great population growth. It says men began to multiply on the face of the earth. There was roughly about 3 billion people living on the earth in the days of Noah. It wasn't a small group. It was a huge number of people. There was also a great decline in spiritual values. The sons of God and saw that the daughters of men were fair and they married them. That's not angels. Angels can't marry. Christ said that very carefully. They said they don't marry. Very simple. So that can't happen. What is happening here is that those that were of the godly line of Seth began to take wives from the ungodly people of Cain's descent. So it was. And you had what we call today mixed marriages, right? And as a result, that watered down the whole emphasis of the truth of God's word. There was great span of life. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. We don't have those kind of years for a number of reasons, but we don't have that. But everybody's concerned about that now. How can we live a little longer, isn't it, eh? And a little longer and a little longer, right? What for? They make the same decisions at 90 that they made at 19. So they did. Right? But that was the aspect. People lived a long, long time in those days. There was great wickedness of men. The thoughts of every heart was only evil, the scripture says. Well, we don't have to look too far to see that happening, do we? It's on every page and every television and every internet and everything you look at. There's great evil abounding on every hand. There was great disappointments. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, right? Not that he relented, but he was sorry that it turned out to be so bad. And so because of that, there was a great disappointment on the part of God that they should stoop so low in their wickedness. There was great danger for everyone. God said, I will blot out men from the face of the earth. What was going on here? Well, obviously something very, very dramatic. One scientist, a number of years ago, I was reading, and he suggested, and that's all it is because there's no scriptural proof of it, but he suggested that they were so evil, so wicked, and so defiled that actually the whole DNA structure was damaged to the point where there was a real danger that they would end up in a catastrophe of not only immorality, but of human life itself. And we can see that beginning to happen now as they play with more and more of these DNA reconstructions and interferences, and of course are going to end up with all kinds of weird things. And God saw the only thing that could be done was that the people be destroyed before it got too bad. And so we see that there was also great grace for a few. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, it all sounds pretty familiar in this day and age that we live in. The days of Noah were days of great advancement, great wisdom, great excess, and all kinds of personal pleasure that could be imagined. With we have to understand that the days of Noah, they lived at a time of great wisdom, more than what we know today. They were only roughly 2,000 years from the creation of the world, and on contrary to evolutionists who say that we're getting smarter and smarter, actually what happened is that they started off the smartest they could be in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were created perfectly, and there's been a continual decline of wisdom to the present day. So the further back you go, actually the smarter the people were, and they're just beginning to find that out. And so God intervenes, and he says there's a limit. God intervened at the Tower of Babel. He came down, he saw the things they were doing, he says these remarkable words. He says, there's nothing that is impossible to them. He said, I'll make sure it doesn't go any further. And he confused their languages. Nothing is impossible to them, right? And so we see the same here. God intervenes and he says one day that man's days will be 120 years and then the end would come. And so Noah starts to obey God, and he begins to build this amazing ark. So it was going to be the most graphic warning that danger, judgment, a flood was coming. The problem was, it was a never before seen boat to float on a never before seen flood. And we recognize that never before had there been such an event ever take place. And so Noah preached about this coming deluge of rain that they had never seen before. There wasn't any rain up to this particular point. And so as a result, everything that he said and did and what he was doing building the ark just didn't fit in to the rest of the world. They couldn't conceive of it, much like today that people can't conceive of Christ coming back again. It doesn't fit our world and our philosophy and our science and our exploration and our advancement. It doesn't fit. And it didn't fit in Noah's day either. But the people had been warned. Wickedness would no longer be tolerated. Sin would no longer go unpunished. And without restraint or God or laws in our land, we see that people did what was right in their own eyes and reaped the consequences of it. But God was about to pull the plug on it all. And so Jesus said, so will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. He said there will be wickedness on every hand. He said it'll be just like the days of Noah. And so it'll be a surprising day. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. What's so wrong about that? Nothing. Except we see that they made no plans for the future. It's significant that the Lord Jesus did not concentrate on all the different evils that were going on. Genesis gives us a much more specific detail of the wickedness of these people. Christ concentrates upon the neglect and the ignorance of the last days. Everyone was going about doing the normal things of the routines of life, just making a living and getting by and getting enough food and marrying and all the rest of it, trying to make a living and trying to enjoy themselves the best that they could. And all that seemed good and even necessary to survive in the world that they were living in.
And so what we see is that they were head over heels, as it were, occupied with all of the things that would bring pleasure to them. The mistake and the failure was thinking that life would go on exactly the same forever. And that's exactly what our world is like. It's got to go on. We can only get better. We've got so much science and medicine and all that kind of stuff. And there will never be a day of reckoning, people think. No one's ever going to call them to account. It's something like the Nazis during the last war. They never, ever imagined that they would lose the war and have to be accountable and be judged for the crimes that they did. Never thought that that would happen. But it did, within 5 years. It did, and the same with the Lord as well. What's going to take place is what people cannot even begin to imagine or hope that will never ever happen. Universal neglect of God is far more dangerous than outbursts of rebellion and wickedness many times, because it's a deceit that I'm not that bad. The world is not that bad. Why would God punish us in this beautiful place that we live in? And all the rest of it, that's what the Israelites thought too. In Jerusalem, this is such a beautiful setting. Why would God ever punish us? It can never take place. And so what we see is that the excess of their living and the excess of their carousing and all the rest of it, of course, and their promiscuity and all that kind of stuff, God finally says, enough is enough. Or, as the bumper sticker says, don't make me come down there. Huh? And that's exactly what God does. When God comes down and sees the affairs of mankind, like he did at the Tower of Babel, then there was great, great trouble. So there was. Secondly, of course, whoops, it was a solemn day. Going one too many. It was a solemn day. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. The people got used to living without God. They got used to living without real peace of soul. And they got used to living without any security whatsoever about what's going to happen in the future. They even got used to that crazy Noah banging away on that old ark, which he said would be necessary to save them from destruction. And they even got used to his preaching and his warnings about the flood and about their sin and their iniquity. And nothing is more dangerous in our lives when we get used to sin. And we get used to the warnings of God. And one of the greatest snares that people face today is the darkness of their hearts that cannot comprehend how much God hates sin with a passion. And he will not tolerate it at all. And so today, people no longer know what is right and wrong. They no longer know what is good and evil. They no longer know what is truth or error. They no longer know what is godly or ungodly, or what is pure and what is profane. And so they even pass laws to make the sin acceptable to people, forced to be acceptable to people. And then soon that love of the darkness, of course, is going to crowd out all the light, and there'll be no light left. But in the destitution of the soul, of course, they cannot see and cannot comprehend the anger of God that is beginning to take place. Sometimes we find that in our families when our kids were small. Remember, they keep pushing the limits, and they can't see how angry mom is getting or dad is getting or whatever it is, and then something happens and they say, what did you do that for? You know, well, they should have known. When God looks for righteousness and finds none, then there's no other alternative than to remove that people from the face of the earth. This is God's world. He wants it to be good. He made it good. He made it perfect. He wants it to be filled with goodness. But when it's filled with evil, well, the only thing that can happen is to remove the evil, that the earth turn back to being what is good again. If it had not been for the ark, we see that Noah, of course, would have been lost, the same as the others. But because he built the ark in obedience to the command of God, he was not caught in the flood that came and the deluge that came. And Noah and his family entered into the ark, and they were saved before the rains began to fall. One thing that we must remember is the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He might not have been all that much different to the people around, except that he believed what God said. And that little aspect was enough for him to, as it were, receive the grace of God to be able to complete the task that was given to him. Noah looked at the world around him and at the greatness of God's person. And then he looked at what was taking place and he realized there's got to be some way to be saved. And so he began to build the ark. He was wise enough to know where his future lay. That is so critical. And so the scripture says, Ephesians 4, look carefully then how you walk, not as fools, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, we see the watching. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The scripture is absolutely clear that people know the requirements of God. They are not in complete ignorance. Romans 1 ensures us that even God's divine nature is clearly seen in the evidence of nature that is around us. We don't see it all that well, but actually a lot of primitive people do. You can go any place in the world and they all believe in God, a God. No matter where you go, no matter how dark, no matter how primitive, I've been to places where there's been no Christian influence whatsoever. You just got to speak of God and bingo, they know right away. You talk about their conscience, they know what it is. They know the conscience. In fact, in Zulu, they had a name for a good conscience and a bad conscience. So they did. They liked the good one better than the bad one, obviously, right? But yeah, they knew. Never heard the gospel before. They know. It's only in our educated, scientific world that we've decided there isn't a God. But most primitive people know that there is a God. And God says that is clearly seen in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, they are without excuse. They know that there is a God, and therefore they need to find him and what he is doing. But in the decision of what to do, of course, they don't understand what God is really up to. And therefore, God cannot either be avoided, and nor can he be neglected. But he can be pushed aside as not important, and he can be forgotten in the rush, of course, to get more and more of what this whole world has to offer to us. The lack of knowledge is found in the ability or the inability to make wise decisions about what they should be doing with life. The fools of today, of course, have the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we might die. Well, they sure will, right? They're the only ones that prophesy their own death, so they are. But the educated, they try to live for today and tomorrow, and they end up losing both worlds, so they do. But the wise lay aside some of today's pleasures in order to have eternal pleasures or tomorrow's security and certainty. And that is where the wisdom comes. The last days will be very difficult days for anyone at any time. The ungodly will be caught up in all kinds of snares of the devil and traps or drugs and alcohol and booze and everything that you can imagine, right? And they just, it entangles them to the point where they can't get free. And but the believer, of course, recognizes they need to flee those things while they have the opportunity to avoid them because of the fact that they know that those things can only drag them down. And so what we see Jesus saying is that there will be separation. One will be taken, one will be left. And that applies primarily to the specific time of judgment on the earth in the last days. But it also applies, obviously, to the rapture too, because one will be taken and the other one left. And we should never imagine, somehow or other, that everyone is going to be saved. They weren't saved in Noah's day. In fact, only 8 souls were saved out of 3 billion. those aren't very good odds, so they're not, right? And so what we see is the fact that that separation is the enhancement of the fact that God knows exactly those who are his and those who do not belong to him. Even the destruction of Jerusalem, we find there that even when that was taking place, the Christians in Jerusalem were actually forced out of the city by the Jews, because the Jews blamed them for all the trouble they were having with the Romans. And so the Jews forced the Christians out of the city before it was destroyed, and in so doing, saved their life. Quite an amazing thing, so it was. And those that left behind, over a million of them were killed in the city alone. So they were. God knows how to save his people from trouble and from judgment. There will be service. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. Noah didn't just sit down and do nothing and wait for it to happen. He got to work, and there was a lot of things to do, and him and his family began to collect. How much wood? Tons and tons of wood. The boat was enormous, so it was. It was somewhere in the region of the same size as a 12,000-ton freighter on the ocean. It was enormous, so it was. And then he also spent his spare time in preaching righteousness. We read 2 Peter chapter 2. For over 100 years, his family worked on that boat, banging away day after day, to the sound of laughter and ridicule of all their neighbors and all the rest of it. 100 years banging away at that boat, getting it ready. He never lost sight of what God was going to do. He did not cease to tell the people of what was going to happen. Listen to the word of God, 2 Peter. But by the word of God, the world was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment of ungodly men. What's going to happen to our world? Same as what happened to the world in Noah's day. God said he'd never flood it again, but he does say very clearly, specifically, that it will be burned up. There is no boasting in what God cannot do and should do. There's only boasting in what we should be doing. And so as a result, we have a service for the Lord while there is still an opportunity. People need to be warned. People need to be challenged about their complacency and unconcern. People need to be saved by finding the grace of God and the forgiveness in Christ. And so judgment is God's last act of wrath against sin when there's no other recourse whatsoever. Right now, he wants everybody to be saved. Right now, he's long-suffering that none should perish. But that will not go on forever, as we well realize. Look at the signs around us. Look at the events that are taking place. Just when the world is least expecting it. And that's exactly what Jesus said there in the last verse. When you least expect it, that's when the judgment will come. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The days of Noah should warn us about our days as well. Watch therefore, because you do not know the day or the hour that the Son of Man is coming back. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. So long, so tender, so compassionate, so inclusive, that none should perish if at all possible. We thank you that, Lord, you have given warning after warning, and that your word is full of the dire consequences of those that reject your mercy and your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that thou would pour out your Spirit upon our country and our nation and our churches, and that, Lord, your people might truly be earnest in season and out of season to make Christ known, and that in so doing that many might turn to you while it is still day and while there is still an opportunity. Guide and help us in all that we do. Part us with your blessing as we go our various ways. And we ask that in everything that Christ be glorified and magnified. For we ask it in his name. Amen.